So in college, I showed you, I did my theological training at Southern Seminary, but for college, I went to Missouri Southern State University. I think I've told you a little bit about my story before. I wanted to be, before I went to was called to ministry, I wanted to be a computer nerd. That was my goal. I wanted to learn computer science. I wanted to do networking, a whole lot of kind of what Jonathan does, to be real honest with you. That was my goal. And then whenever I entered to ministry, I realized computer science isn't exactly essential to preaching the word of God. I got to figure out what I'm doing. So I changed from computer science to speech communication because I was terrified of public speaking. And it came to that understanding that if I'm going to get up and talk in front of people, I need to be comfortable doing it. I need to be confident doing it. So in Missouri Southern, I changed to speech communication, and all my classes were primarily giving speeches. I had to write a couple papers here and there, but most of the time it was speeches, and that was my midterm, my final, all that kind of stuff. And like some of you perhaps, a lot of what I had to do was group projects. Not familiar with group projects, those are the worst, if I can put it simply, because you always have in that group at least one person who does nothing. College students, do you agree with me? Or maybe you're that person, I'm not going to call you out, but you know. In those group projects, you split up who's going to do what, and each of you has your responsibilities. And on presentation day, you're just hoping that the other people did what they were supposed to do. But I had this one specific class, and I had this one guy who become friends with, and I'll be honest, for the life of me, I cannot remember his name. I have his face perfect in my mind, but cannot remember his name. But we were pretty good friends. We've been friends for probably a year or so, had a lot of classes together, and he was really good. He was like national speech and debate competitor at the college level. So I was like, I want that guy in my group project, because I know we're going to get a good grade. So I asked him to be my partner for it. He agreed to it. It was great. We went through, and I don't remember what we were giving a presentation on, but I went through and I studied my stuff. I made my slides. I sent it to him the night before. Everything was lined up, good to go. We go to class the next day. We're going through the different people giving presentations. I get up and I give the first part of our presentation, and it goes over pretty well, pretty uneventful, to put it simply. And then I kind of step to the side and I let him get up and start speaking. And he starts speaking. He's doing a good job. And he's going through his slides, and as he gets to one slide, I look up on the screen and my heart stops. Because randomly throughout his slide for the text are a handful of profanities, a handful of very inappropriate words, not just for the classroom, but for life in general. And I'm just looking at those and like, what is happening? And I'm hoping maybe the professor won't see it. Maybe he won't notice. And I look over him and I see him squint a little bit and then write down some stuff. And I was like, oh no, this is bad. And then my partner looks up, he's going through his slides, and he gets those words, and he just kind of stops and then starts laughing. Like, in my heart, I'm like, what do you mean you're laughing right now? Everything is falling apart. And so he just kind of laughs it off. And he says, one of his roommates must have got on his computer and added these things that he wasn't paying attention. Like, what do you mean? Like, you not just look over it before you present it finally? Again, all this situation. So I'm just kind of panicked at this point. And he finishes it kind of giggling and laughing the whole time. And the professor just stands up. And he says, that was fine, but we have an issue. I was like, you gotta be kidding me. And so he basically gave us a failing grade. And I'm sitting here thinking, I did my part. Thank you very much. I did the research. I did the studying. I did the presentation fine. Like, let me get the good grade. Fail that guy. That was my feelings right here. But he said, no, it's a group project. You both fail it. I was frustrated. I'm maybe a little bit still frustrated to this day. But in that moment, I felt utterly helpless just watching this scene play out in front of me because, again, I did my part. And simply, I'm saying that's not fair. That's not fair that I did what I was supposed to do, and now I'm getting punished for what someone else has done. I think if we're really honest, that's a lot of how we view life, right? When we do what we're supposed to do, we ought to get what we deserve. We ought to receive maybe blessings, or we ought to receive good things. That's how it works. If you do good things, you receive blessing. If you do bad things, you receive curses. But you and I both know that's not how life works. The life, we can say, is maybe very unfair. But if we understand that's not how life works, and if we truly believe that God is sovereign over all things, we can also say that's not how God works. That we do not always receive blessing and honor in the immediate time when we do something that we are supposed to do. If we're honest, sometimes God puts you in circumstances, and I say it again, God puts you in circumstances and situations that maybe you don't want or that you don't expect. But rest assured, when you find yourself in those situations, God is there. God is with you even in those moments, even those times when you feel wronged, when you feel like you're suffering, you feel like you've done everything right, and things aren't going well. We have to cling on to this truth that God is still there. As you turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 39, let's think back to Joseph, our protagonist for the last 12 chapters of Genesis. He finds himself in a very similar situation. But think about him for a moment. He's the firstborn of Rachel, Jacob's beloved, his favorite wife. And being the firstborn of her, he's also the favorite son, even though he's 11th in line. He's the one that his father is planning on passing everything on to. He's the one, in a sense, that's going to receive all these things. He's the one that gets this robe of many colors that sets him apart. He's the one that does tend to the flock here and there, but he also spends a lot of time with his father. He's the one who receives not just blessing from his father, but blessings from his heavenly father, that God sends him some dreams that shows him he's going to be elevated and lifted up before his brothers, and not just before his brothers, before his father as well. Well, his brothers don't take kindly to that, and we remember from our text a few weeks ago, the brothers' hatred grew more and more against him. Their anger was kindled against him, as Scripture says, and so they eventually decide they're going to murder their brother. Even though, again, he'd done nothing wrong. He'd been seemingly innocent through these things. They decide they're going to murder him, but at the last moment, there's a savior. Judah says, hey, let's not kill him. Let's make some money off this deal. Let's sell him into slavery that they can deal with him. We can pocket the money and we can be blessed and get rid of our brother all in the same swoop. So they do. And Joseph, again, seemingly having done nothing wrong, finds himself a slave in Egypt, far from home. But picking up in verse 1 of Genesis 39, follow along with me. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who'd brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he'd made him overseer in his house and were all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he's put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house than I am. Nor has he kept back anything from me except you because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness in sin against God? And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by the garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he'd left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he's brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you've brought among us came in to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left. He left his garment beside me and fled out of this house. Excuse me. Verse 19, as soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, this is the way your servant has treated me, his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Now, Joseph has had, in this chapter, a rough go. His life is nothing like he would ever imagine. In his life, he has three descents. If you look at the way the text is written, you see three different times he went down somewhere. The first time he went down into the pit. here in this text here, he goes down into Egypt. And the third time, he goes down into prison. That this whole chapter of Genesis 39, I would argue, is the most uncertain time of all of Joseph's life. The things are not going as he planned, not at all like he would have ever imagined. That he finds himself far from home, far from his father's house, far from the flocks, far from everything he could have ever imagined. And he finds himself seemingly alone in Egypt, perhaps in a house of the language of which he cannot understand, a people of cultures he does not understand, God that he does not understand. And so again, I think he feels completely and totally alone. But he's not alone, is he? What does Moses tell us four times in this chapter? Four times in this chapter, we read the words, "The Lord was with him." Verse 2, "The Lord was with Joseph." Verse 3, "The Lord was with him." Verse 21, "The Lord was with Joseph." Verse 23, "The Lord was with him." Again and again and again, Moses assures us that God's presence is with Joseph, that God is with his servant, God is with his son, God is with his child. And so let this be hope to you and to me that even in your dire circumstances, God is with you. It's a simple truth, but there's something that I would argue you need to hang on to, something you need to hold fast to, this truth that God is with you. And I want to encourage you in this, that God is with you because God is in control. One of the major themes throughout the book of Genesis is God's sovereignty. One of the major themes of the Bible is God's sovereignty. As Caleb just read from Ephesians chapter 1, that God has a plan for his creation. And as we open up in Genesis 1 and 2, we see specifically how God is in control of this. What would seemingly be the chaos of creation, the chaos of the stars and the cosmos, no, it says that God speaks those things into existence. And as he speaks them into existence, he forms them and then he fills them. That God is the one who tells the sun when and where to rise. God is the one that tells the flower how to bloom and when to bloom. God is the one who orchestrates every aspect of his creation. And let me ask you this, if God is in charge of all of his creation, if he cares for all of his creation, will he not also care for you? Will he not also be concerned about where you are and the potential pain and suffering that you're going through? Even the circumstances you find yourself in, we know that God is in control and that God loves his children. And if you are a child of God, God is with you even in the midst of every dire circumstance. And we can hold on to this truth, not just because it sounds good, not just because it's appealing, because it's what the Word of God says. In Deuteronomy 31, the scripture says, "The Lord goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." And the author of Hebrews picks up on this same truth. He iterates it and says, "We can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" Church, hang on to this truth that God is with you. In every high and every low, you cannot run from God. You cannot escape from God. Nothing can separate you from the goodness of God. You think about just that truth that God is there. I think about just my little kids. I'm fortunate that one of my kids are not quite scared of the dark or quite scared of a lot of situations. But I can tell you, as you parents know, that when your child is afraid of something, your mere presence with them changes it. The fact that you're there with them gives them a confidence. It's the same with our Heavenly Father. When we know he's there, we have a confidence in whatever lies ahead of us. But here's the beauty of God. Here's the greatness of God. Is that not only is his presence there, he doesn't stop with that. Even in your dire circumstances, God blesses you. So I want you to notice in your Bibles, in those same verses that I just read to you from verse 2 and 3 and 21 and 23, it does not just say the Lord was with Joseph. What is also there? The Lord was with Joseph, verse 2, and he became a successful man. And verse 3, the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all he did to succeed. Verse 21, the Lord was with him and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor. Verse 23, the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Church, I want you to understand that God is not just with Joseph. God is using Joseph. That God is blessing him, and he's blessing others through him. That God's presence there results in God's blessing among his people. And I love what happens here in Genesis 39. We lose a little bit of the wordplay that's going on in Hebrew. So I want to kind of let you peek in for just a moment here. So in verses 2 and 3, in Hebrew, when you look at your Bible, you'll see the word Lord is in all capital letters.
That's to show us in English that the word Lord there in Hebrew is written Yahweh. Now the Israelites and the Hebrews never said the word Yahweh. They believed it to be too sacred to ever speak that word. So what they would do is they would say Adonai. So anytime you see all capital L-O-R-D in Scripture, it's Yahweh. If you read it, it's read Yahweh. If you speak it out loud, it's Adonai. Now here's what's also really interesting. Whenever we see the word master that's written here referring to Pharaoh, that's the word Adonai. So he's going back and forth reading. So if we were to read this out loud in Hebrew, it would sound something like this, verses 2 and 3. Adonai was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. He was in the house of Adonai. Adonai saw that Adonai was with him, and that Adonai caused all that he did to succeed. One of the subtle things that Moses is showing us here, that Joseph may be in the house of Potiphar the master, but ultimately, he's in the house of Adonai, the Lord of all creation. That he's not just a servant in the house of this man on the earth. He's a servant in the house of God. And I love what verse 20 says. If you kind of connect the same idea, it says, and Joseph's master took him and put him in prison. Who is it that put Joseph in prison? Potiphar, right? Is it? Or is it something more? Because what's fascinating about this is that Joseph has been accused of trying to sleep with Potiphar's wife. It's a slave who's trying to usurp the master. And so in any sense, rational context, he ought to be killed. And yet, he's put in prison. I would argue that it's not Potiphar that puts him in prison, it's ultimately God. That Yahweh, that Adonai, places him in prison. Because he still has a plan for what he's doing. And as he arrives in prison, Scripture tells us there in verse 21, the Lord was with him. But then it gets even better. Not only is the Lord with him, and showed him steadfast love. That God's love is still upon Joseph. Joseph hadn't done anything wrong. He hadn't sinned. He hadn't rebelled against God. That God's love is still with him. God is still caring for him. God puts him here. And God's love is still there. And God shows him his love is still there. Because the next phrase, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. That Joseph rises through the ranks of the prison because God's favor is upon him. Because God is still with him in those dire circumstances. Now, throughout your life, you are going to be put in situations and circumstances that you don't want, and circumstances and situations that you don't think you need. And when you find yourselves in those, I want you to hang on to two truths. Number one, that God's in control and he puts you there. And number two, he's with you in the midst of it. That his very presence is with you. So you ought not be surprised by the circumstance that you find yourself in, that God is governing all of those things. And as you find yourself in those things, hold on to this truth as well, that God is going to bless you through it. And I wish I could say that's maybe perhaps a lot like Joseph, where everything you touch is going to prosper, that everything around you is going to be blessed, but that might not always be the case. You see, our blessing is something far greater than just earthly possessions. What Caleb read from Ephesians just a moment ago, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Think about that word every for just a moment. What exists outside of every? It's a lot like the word all. There's nothing that exists outside of that. So God has given you every spiritual blessing. There's no spiritual blessing that God has withheld from you. And so if you are a child of God, you've received every blessing. And the greatest blessing that we could ever have is God himself. That Christ himself is with you. The Holy Spirit comes to take up residence in your heart when you trust in him for salvation. He dwells with you. He's alongside you, in every situation, every circumstance. And the hope that we have is what Paul says in Romans. I've read this for you many times before, but I want you to listen to these words. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We hold on to this truth that no matter what circumstance, what situation you find yourself in, maybe today, maybe this morning, of the situation that may come your way, there's nothing that can tear you from the love of God. There's nothing that can take Jesus away from you. There's nothing. You can't outrun again the steadfast love of God. It's the same love that's on Joseph, the same love that is on you. So let me encourage you, when you find yourself in these situations, hold fast to God. Cling to Him and cling to His goodness. And now we believe that God puts us in these circumstances. He allows these circumstances. We also must believe that He cares about how we live in these circumstances. Now, in these dire circumstances, you have to maintain your integrity. While Joseph is thriving and he's blessing the house of Potiphar, he catches the eye of Potiphar's wife. Now, she sees him and she wants him. Verse 6 tells us, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Little side, there's only two people in all of Genesis that we have any kind of description of their physical nature. Both of them are described as handsome or beautiful. One is Joseph, one's his mother. And so scripture tells us that this is a young man who's, again, probably 17 or 18 years old at this point. And this woman sees him and wants to lie with him. And Joseph refuses. Not just one time, but scripture says he refuses. Day after day, he would not listen to her. But I want you to notice, because the first time she pursues him, we get a brief description of what this interaction looks like. In this brief description, we learn where Joseph's integrity comes from and where our integrity ought to come from as well. So look at what he says here in verse 8. Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He's put everything that he has in my charge. So when one wants to understand this, first of all, we have to have integrity. You have to have integrity because of what God has called you to do. He has integrity because of what God has called him to do. Again, he's put everything in my charge. Though Joseph is a slave, though he owns, in a sense, nothing of himself, Potiphar has put him in charge of everything in his house. That Joseph has this very unique position of leadership and authority and responsibility that you don't see in really this kind of way. And so for him to give into this temptation would be to reject the opportunities that God has given him. It would be to reject the leadership, to reject the authority, to reject all that God has entrusted to him. And yet we see so many individuals fall in this way. This last week on Tuesday, I got the chance to go up to RSU and to visit with their soccer coach, who's become a good friend of mine. He's really interested in apologetics and arguing for the Christian faith. He's always watching videos and learning and things. And he told me, he said, I found someone that I really like. And he said he often debates atheists or Muslims or all kinds of people on creation and just morality and all these kind of things. And he started describing a little bit to me. And I said, Jake, who are you? What's the guy's name? What are you talking? What's his name? And he said, it's Ravi something. I kind of smiled and said, Ravi Zacharias. I'm familiar with him. And he said, great. He said, you should listen to his stuff. And I said, I'm very familiar with this stuff. I said, I don't want to burst your bubble. But Ravi Zacharias passed away a few years ago. And that kind of disappointed him a little bit. And I said, to be real honest with you, he passed away shortly after several allegations came out against him. If you're not familiar with Ravi Zacharias' ministry, it spanned for nearly 40 years across the globe. In 2017, sexual misconduct allegations came out against him. And as they began to research it and to find out that these things were all true, Ravi passed away kind of in the middle of it. And for years after it came after. And so I was just curious what his ministry looks like today. Because again, he's probably doing apologetics in the world for 40 or 50 years throughout Southeast Asia, throughout the United States and Europe. And so I went on his website, Ravi Zacharias Ministries, and there is no website. There's nothing left of you can go on YouTube and maybe find some of this stuff, but a whole lot of his ministry is gone. I found a very brief statement on Instagram that was posted back in 2021 that basically the board of directors viewed, because of his sexual misconduct, they were going to remove a lot of his ministry. And so I think about Ravi Zacharias, because I do think that he argued very strongly for the Lord. He argued very strongly, but at the same time, he continued to give into sin and failed again and again and again. And the question that I asked in the study this week is, what happens to a leader when he abdicates his responsibilities? What happens to a leader whenever the one in authority fails? Very often, the organization does not survive. I can look at a handful of other ministries that are thriving today, of men who I looked up to, that R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur, their ministries are alive and thriving because they're men of character, they're men of integrity. And so I just recognize that in our own lives, we have to understand this truth that when you fail in sin again and again and again, when you lose your integrity, when you lose your godliness, it's not just going to affect you, it's going to affect your ministry. It's going to affect your impact on the people that are around you, the believers that are around you, the unbelievers that are around you. And so Joseph knew what God had called him to do, and he trusted, because God has called me to do this, I can't give in to this sin. Because God has called me to do this, I can't agree to this. But it's not just what God has called him to do, it's also who God has called him to be. That our integrity comes from who God has called you and I to be. He says, he is not greater in this house than I am. That Potiphar is not greater in this house than I am. And notice, he refuses on the grounds of his uniqueness and his identity. In effect, he tells her, why would I do anything to tarnish who I am? Why would I do anything to compromise who I am, what I've been called to do, who I've been called to be? This Potiphar is my master, but in a sense, I'm functioning a whole lot like him. If I begin to engage in this, if I begin to give into this temptation, I'm going to lose all that. That it's going to be a mark against me. It's going to be a mark ultimately against God. He gets through in a moment. And so for you and I, for the Christian, a proper understanding of who we are in light of Christ will repel, will push back the temptations when they come our way. I think back to a lot of, again, I talk about briefly about my college days. I never lived on campus, so my college experience was very different. But a lot of people that I interacted with in some of those group projects talked very frequently about living the college experience, the drinking and partying that often went with it. And I remember kind of sitting on the outside looking in, just thinking, I mean, even if that's something that I had the opportunity to be a part of, no part of me wants that. No part of me desires that. Because to engage in something like that would be to compromise who God has called me to be. And I think if we're honest, you and I can look at several sins of the world and say, that's something I could never do. That's something I would never do. And we can be really good at picking things that are easy for us to never engage in. But if we maybe let scripture be a mirror and look at our own lives, what are the sins that you engage in regularly that compromise your identity in Christ? That would maybe, if it came to be known, would reflect that you didn't have the integrity that you thought you had or that you wanted to have. So we have to understand that our commitment to Christ, because of who he says we are, ought to repel the temptations that come our way, ought to repel these things. And so we ought to behave very much like Joseph, to flee from them, to run from them, to escape from those things. That if we are in Christ, we're a conqueror, we're a co-heir that God has called us to be, again from Ephesians, in the heavenly places. So I can't give in to sin, I can't give in to temptation because of God, who God has called me to be. But the third thing that Joseph says, he says, I can't give into this because of how God has provided for me. We can't give into sin because of how God provides for us. He tells Potiphar's wife that her husband, quote, not kept anything back from me except you because you're his wife. And I think you and I would do well to have this kind of understanding of God's provision. That Joseph understands everything that he has is from God. And he doesn't need Potiphar's wife because God hasn't given her to him. And he understands that if God is truly in control, he's going to give you everything you need. Let me ask you this question. Why do you sin? It's a question you've asked yourself. Why do I keep doing this? Why do I keep sinning? The short answer that I can give you, why do you keep sinning, is because you want to. It's because you believe that if you engage in this sin, you're going to fill a need that you believe that you have. You're going to pursue this sin because it's going to have this feeling, it's going to have an experience, it's going to have an emotion. You're going to have some kind of satisfaction that you don't already have. And if you don't already have it, I would argue it's simply because God has not given it to you. And so whenever we sin, we go outside of what God has blessed us with, and we're saying, God, you've given me all this stuff, but God, I still need that. I still want that. And because you've not given it to me, I'm going to do what I need to do to go get it. The sin is ultimately a rejection of God's goodness in our lives. That if we trust that God is good and that God will give us everything we need, we ought not to pursue sin. We ought not to engage in temptation because God is sovereign and God is good and he will surely give us every good thing that we need. And so we hold our integrity intact by trusting that God is truly provided for us in every way. But the last thing he says, maybe most significantly, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God. The integrity comes from how God sees sin. I say this is the greatest deterrent of Joseph's temptation because his actions would not only be a sin against the woman, against her husband, against himself, but ultimately against God Almighty. That Joseph displays this rightful fear of God. How can I do this thing when God has told me not to? When God has instructed me not to? Again, he knows who he is. He knows that he's a servant, not just in Adonai's house, but ultimately in Adonai's house. That he's a servant of God Almighty, and to do something contrary to what God has called him to do would remove all sense of his integrity and godliness and character. Now, typically when this sermon is preached, from my own experience, the preacher typically talks about the dangers of sexual sin. And I could argue, yes, that is a very clear way you could apply this text. But I would also argue that Joseph's argument could be used against any sin. When we look at any sin, we could say with conviction, I can't do this thing because of what God has called me to do. That God has given me a specific mission in life, and if I were to engage in this sin, I'm not going to be able to fulfill that mission. I can't do this thing because of who God called me to be. I'm a member of a royal priesthood, a holy nation set apart for God. To engage in this would be a very rebellion against who I'm supposed to be in God. We say, I can't do this because of what God has given me. That God has blessed me in so many ways. How could I spurn that blessing by chasing after something else? And finally, I can't do this thing because ultimately it's in rebellion against my Savior. That Jesus has died and freed me from the bondage of sin. How can I run back into that? See, when we look at sin, we have to have these guards against sin. If we properly understand who we are, how God has blessed us, what he's calling us to be, we can refuse those things. We stand firm on who we are and who God is. Again, if we think in the context of this narrative, this is the first time Potiphar's wife approaches Joseph. But it happens again and again. You see, look in verse 10, as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. See, how does she respond to Joseph's refusal? She doesn't care. She continues to pursue him, and I want you to understand that's the nature of sin. Sin is going to continue to pursue you day after day. Temptation is going to continue to pursue you day after day after day. I want you to hold on to this truth that living a godly life in no way means temptation or disaster will flee or cease. In fact, it might increase. As you strive to live godly, as you strive to live obediently to him, sin's not going to go away. Temptation is not going to flee. It's going to come back again and again. But hold on to this truth that every opportunity to obey the Lord carries with it a temptation to disobey. Every chance you get to be obedient to God also carries the opportunity to be disobedient. But in Christ, through the power and the working of Jesus, the Holy Spirit who dwells within you, the God who loves you and carries you, you can overcome sin. Scripture says that we are more than conquerors, that we can conquer sin because ultimately Jesus conquered sin. If Jesus lives in you, you can overcome it as well. And so as you live in this life, as you live in this way, as God commands and directs, you're going to find yourself in these circumstances that don't seem fair, that don't seem right, that you didn't do anything to put yourself in this situation. It seems like it just happened. When you find yourself in those situations, in those circumstances, it could be easy to fall into temptation, to fall into sin. But hold on to the truth that God is in control. He has you even in the midst of that. And God has an expectation of how you live as his child in this. I want to draw your attention back to verse 2 for a moment. And it's verse 3, excuse me. Talking about Potiphar. Potiphar, his master, saw the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all he did to succeed in his hands. And that's an interesting verse because Potiphar can tell something's different about Joseph. Potiphar can tell that it's not necessarily Joseph who's doing this, but someone else through him. Now, how would he learn that it's Yahweh that's doing these things? How would he learn that it's Yahweh who is blessing Joseph? How would he learn that it's Yahweh who is blessing his household because of him? It has to be because of Joseph's testimony. That in this circumstance, you don't see Joseph complaining. You don't see Joseph arguing. You see Joseph living. And as he's living in these circumstances, he's still giving credit and glory to Yahweh. That his great testimony is a faithfulness to God in how he lives, but also how he speaks. And what you can see in your life, those dire circumstances, those painful moments, those times of suffering are opportunities to share with others why you can get through it, how you can get through it, how you can maintain integrity in it. And so I would encourage you to not let your prayer be, God, keep these hardships from me, God, keep this suffering from me, but rather, God, when you place me in these situations, when you place me in these circumstances, let me proclaim your goodness. Let me proclaim your glory. God, let me tell others who you are, because you are always faithful. Now this morning, I want us to try to zero in on getting alone with God. Because this text calls us to trust in him. This text calls us to be obedient to him. And I believe that starts here and now. It starts with you recognizing what's currently going on in your life. Because maybe some of you are struggling. Maybe some of you are looking at Joseph and you're saying, yeah, I feel like I'm in slavery. I feel like I'm in prison. I feel like I'm in the worst place I've ever been in my entire life right now. And so maybe your prayer simply needs to be, God, make yourself known to me. God, show up in my life right now. God, help me be obedient to you. Maybe you're not there right now. Maybe life's going really well. And I hope that's true. I hope that things are going real well, but not to put a dampener on it. It's not always going to be that way. The life is going to be a struggle. Sometimes it's because of the consequence of your own actions. Sometimes it's because of the sinfulness of other people. And so make your resolution, make your conviction, make the ballast in your soul. God, you are always faithful and you're always good. God, I'm going to trust in you in every high and in every low. And so I want to invite you to bow your heads for a moment. And I want to invite you to get alone with Jesus. And I want to specifically invite you to pray in this way, to identify in your life, maybe one continuing sin, one continuing temptation to sin, and pray that God would give you victory over that today, and that God would give you victory over it tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day. Because as we learn from Potiphar's wife, sin never goes away, temptation never goes away. And so make it your prayer that as you live in these times of temptation or struggle or circumstance, God, would you give me all that I need? God, would you enable me to overcome these sins, these temptations? God, would you enable me to give you glory as you rightfully do? And maybe this morning, you don't quite know how to pray that prayer because you've never found victory over sin in your life. Maybe this morning you recognize you can't really pray that prayer because you recognize you're still a slave to sin. You're still in bondage to your sin. You've never been freed from your sin. I would encourage you, I would urge you today to find Jesus, to meet Jesus and be forgiven of sin and be given a new life. And if that's you this morning, I encourage you to come down front here in a few moments and talk with me about what it means to be forgiven of sin and what it means to be free, what it means to have the creator of the universe with you in every circumstance. Let's use this time here. Go to the Lord, give him glory and ask for his aid. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the truth that you are always with us. We thank you for the truth that there's nothing in life that can separate us from your goodness. There's nothing in this life that can separate us from your love. So God, I pray for my church family. I pray for each of us. When you place us in these times of hardship and suffering and these circumstances that don't seem fair, God, may you remind our hearts that you are there. That you are with us in the very midst of the pit, in slavery and in prison. God, you are there. And as you are there, God, you are also blessing us because we have your Holy Spirit dwelling within us. God, let us recognize that we don't need the things of this life to be blessed because we already have you. We have you for eternity. So God, as we live in these places, God, enable us to maintain our integrity. Enable us to maintain our testimony as we proclaim your goodness and your faithfulness all the time. God, use this time to speak to your people. Call us to obedience and give us a faith.